our technical things solved, and we're ready to go.
To share Christian life with and to share church with, and I pray that you would just bless these times that we have together, bless your word, and as we talk about it this morning, help it to change us and to help us understand you better and to see new things about the world we live in and about you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to talk out of Acts chapter 16 today. I think that from what I understood, Stan did cover some in Acts chapter 16 last week. I hope that what I'm saying isn't going to be or any repetition. Probably not, because we're going to talk about the whole chapter. I'm going to pick one little piece to key in on, and you're going to say, why did we have to read the whole chapter? Just so that I can get that. But it's all part of it. And just so if you go home and you're looking at each other saying, what was his point? here's the point. Compassion, love, should motivate everything we do as Christians. And do the people in your life, the people in your family, your husband, wife, the people that you interact with and your friends, do they know that you love them? It's just a question for us. Do they know? And do we go the extra what it takes to make sure that they know? Because that, more than anything, is what we are supposed to be communicating to them. It's the heart of evangelism. It's the heart of good prayer ministry. It's the heart of parenting. It's the heart of friendship. It's the heart of Christian service to each other. It's the heart of what God gave us to do. Jesus gave this commandment to his disciples, this new commandment that they love one another. And do we do that? And why does this have to do with Acts chapter 16? I think Paul and Silas give us a really stunning example of what it looks like. And so I'm going to start out reading kind of the middle part of this chapter. I am hoping that the chapter in general is familiar to you. Paul gets this vision at the beginning of the chapter. He's trying to go some places, and it seems as though it's not working. The vision comes to him of this Macedonian man. It says, come to visit us in Macedonia. Well, if we don't really use that name very much anymore, but if you think of the on the map, the boot that is Greece, well, Greece is not the boot. The little peninsula that's Greece, at the very top of it, on the eastern side, is this Macedonia area. So later, when he goes to Athens in chapter 17, he's basically gone down the peninsula towards the end where Athens is. But this is this area up in the top. It's where Philippi is. So he's gone to Philippi because the angel called him there, and he starts to preach, and there's a really dramatic conversion of a lady named Lydia, who's a well-known merchant that sells purple cloth, a big deal back then, and as she's converted, and she's comes to respect them very well, invites them to stay, Paul and Silas to stay at her house if they would like, if they consider her worthy of them staying, and so they do. And then Paul is going around speaking, and there's this business enterprise that's going on in the city where some men have discovered that a particular servant girl has a demonic spirit, which allows her to, it's this fortune tell, which allows, he calls a spirit of divination. That means knowing things about people or about the future or whatever through demonic means. And they're using this and her for their little business, very profitable. People like to come and hear what the girl has to say to them. Well, as Paul is going around, this girl is following him, and she keeps saying, these are the servants of God. They've come to tell us how to find him. But he recognizes this word is not coming from God. It's coming from this girl who's demonically possessed. And it says it in the New King James, it says he was annoyed, but it says in the margin, if you look, the second possible interpretation is he was distressed. So he was annoyed in a distressing way. That this girl is being tormented and these people are making profit over her, and so he casts out the demon, which makes her free, but it makes all the businessmen upset. So they start stirring up trouble. And they go to the magistrates and they tell them, Paul is causing trouble. He's telling us we're supposed to do things that our law tells us. And he's making up stuff about Paul and Silas. They get thrown into prison. And Paul and Silas, in prison, in the dark, start singing. And that's where we pick up in verse 25. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Paul and Silas were not the only one in prison. I missed an important point. They're not the only one in prison, but they are a special prisoner. The magistrates, told the guards, one guy in particular, you make sure and put a special guard on these two. You have to make sure that they don't get out. And back in those days, it didn't mean that you're not going to get a promotion if they get away. It meant that if they get away, then we're going to kill you. They were a little more strict, I guess, on those kind of things back in those days. So he was basically, the jailer was basically promising with his life that those two would not get away. He was going to make sure. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosened. The keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Apparently he took them home. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Sometimes to me, when I read stories of the Bible, the unexpected things turn out to be the most rich when I dig into them and find out, why did this unexpected thing happen? Here's what's unexpected to me. Remember how Paul ended up in prison? The angel told him to go to Macedonia. He went to Macedonia. He starts having real success. Prominent women are getting converted, and they're finding Paul and Silas coming to their house is such an honor. And then he casts out this demon, and everything starts going crazy. Gets thrown into prison, but that's not bothering him. I guess he figures that's God's deal. God's going to take care of that. He's already done it twice before, gotten people out of prison in stories in Acts. One was Paul, one was Peter. And so they're singing, and then this earthquake comes. All the chains fall off. If it was me, I think I would have started heading for the door. Great. God, take care of this. Let's go. He must hear. I guess it apparently is dark because there's no light. He hasn't called for the light yet. He hears the guard probably drawing his sword. And he says, "Wait a second. I have a chance to do something for this guard. If I don't do something now, this guard's going to kill himself." And so he stops. He says, "Hey, don't do that. We're here. Not a problem. We're here. There's no reason for you to do that." And the guard is so stunned by this reaction that he's ready to be converted. Why would Paul have done this? I think it's because, in his mind, when he saw the chance to minister to someone, in his mind, that's what he was there for. Whether he was in prison or he was not in prison was God's thing. He could let him out whenever he wanted to. God had a way of sending angels to break chains and take him out of prison. He knew how to do that. But ministering to this man was that's what he was here in this world for. That's what he was going from place to place for. And it was more important for him to witness to this man than it was for him to get out of prison. I think that's because he was driven, he was motivated by compassion and everything that he was doing. It's not just in this one case that I see it, but in other parts of the stories of Paul and Silas, we see it. Remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about he was in Antioch and they get thrown out of there, and he goes to Iconium, and he's starting to tell people about Jesus, and the people from Antioch show up and they start confusing everybody. And the way that the story in this is Acts 14, I think, goes is that because the people from Antioch had come and were confusing the Jews, they decided they needed to stay there for a long time and clear things up. Why? We can't leave when these people don't understand. So they were not concerned about their own safety. They were concerned that the people there understood the gospel and they understood it right. In the prison, he's not concerned about his safety. He's concerned that the jailer has a chance to receive Christ now, and he can't receive Christ if I leave. And that was more important. If you remember the rest of this story, of the Philippian jailer, the Philippian jailer actually takes him back to prison. Do you remember how he gets out? It's at the end of the chapter. I'm sparing all of you from having to read all of the text, but this is the way he actually gets out, that he goes back to prison, and they send a message to the magistrates, to the people that put him in prison, saying, hey, we're Jews, and we're Romans, and you haven't put us in prison lawfully. So even though you just said we should go, we're not going to go. You guys have to come and get us out. Unlock everything yourself publicly and let us go. So they didn't leave the jailer's house and just go free. They went back into prison and were locked up again. They made the magistrates come and let them out. So reasons that I say Paul and Silas, Paul in particular, he's the common thread in all these stories, is driven by compassion, by love for people. The first is this disregard for his own safety that he shows time after time, and rather preferring to take care of the people. This story with the servant girl who was under bondage, a demonic spirit, is another example. He cared more about her, that she really needed to be set free, than he cared about the danger it was going to cause him when he disrupted these people's business. He was disturbed by this. He couldn't let it continue. And so he casts out the demon. We also see that he persists, he's very persistent in trying to work with unbelieving Jews. In spite of the opposition he gets, he continues to try to reach them. He continues to try to explain things. He continues even though he gets, they attempted to stone him once, they stone him another time, leave him for dead, they put him in jail, and he's having to run from these threats all of the time. He's persistent in trying to reach them. It's because to him, it matters. And so when this earthquake comes, and he's in jail, and he hears this guard going to kill himself, his instinctive reaction is not, I need to go. It's I need to talk to this guy because this is his last chance. This is like Jesus, in that what Jesus did in his ministry was also motivated by compassion. It was also motivated by love. I did a quick search of Jesus' ministry, and I just find it all over the place. It specifically says it in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus is visiting various towns, and he's ministering. And it says, but when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And later in Matthew 14, when the crowds are gathering to see him, this is when they're gathering, and eventually becomes the story of the feeding of the 5,000. He starts to heal them, and it says, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. He heals their sick because he cares for them. In many of these times when Jesus healed the sick, we don't see the gospel message shared. I'm sure that there was some context in it, but he just, time after time, he just heals them. And then he says, your faith has made you well, go on your way. It's enough for him to have just touched them with something which shows the love of God, and to let it go at that. The feeding of the 5,000 in the story, Jesus calls his disciples and says to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me for 3 days and they don't have anything to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry. They might faint on the way. Remember this. And this ends up, I love the way it ends up in the disciples' hands. It's basically after he finishes talking, the short version of the message is, I have compassion on these people. Why don't you feed them? Even after they said they have no clue how to do it. He says, that's okay. Bring me what you have. And then he gives them what must be a relatively small piece because he didn't have that much to work with to begin with. And he says, there, you guys go and give this out. And so his summary message is, I have a lot of compassion on these people, so you guys should feed them. And isn't that what he did at the end of his life? There's so many more people to touch. I want you to go and show the love of Christ to them. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 34, there's two blind men sitting by the road in this particular story. And it says, Jesus had compassion and he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes were opened and received sight. I'm talking about these verses particularly because it specifically says Jesus was moved with compassion for them. He had love for them. First chapter of Mark, in verse 41, there were lepers who had come to Jesus. And in this particular story, you might remember, they're the ones that came to Jesus and said, if you're willing, you can heal us. And then it says, Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. In Mark chapter 5, verse 19, remember the story of the demon-possessed man that lived in the graveyard. And Jesus came and cast the demons out of him, and they went into the pigs, and the pigs all went down the hill into the lake. And the demon-possessed man, formerly demon-possessed man, wants to now go with Jesus. He begs Jesus, let me come and be one of your disciples. But Jesus says, no, I have another ministry for you. Verse 19 of chapter 5 of Mark. However, Jesus did not permit him, but he said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. The mission that he sent this man on is to tell about how God had compassion on you. God showed his love for him. Now, go tell everyone how God showed love for you. And of course, we find out later that whole region is just beginning to be transformed for Christ, because when Jesus comes back, there's many believers, probably because of the work of this man. Another one of my favorite stories of Jesus, I call it Jesus Goes to the Funeral. When there's the funeral coming through, this is in Luke chapter 7, and the funeral coming through the streets of whatever city he was in, I don't remember the name of the city, in Luke chapter 7, he's coming through the streets, and the mother is distraught because this is her only son who is in the coffin. And Jesus, it says in verse 13, saw her, and he had compassion on her, and he said, don't cry. And he touched the coffin, and he raised the son from the dead. Jesus, time after time, it just shows where he sees something, he's just moved with compassion for it, and he wants to fix it. He just fixes it. Compassion is at the heart of all of the ministry Jesus did. I think it's at the heart of evangelism in general for us. If you look at what it calls Jesus was, what does the gospel call what Jesus was doing? It calls it evangelism. And then Jesus gave us the mantle of evangelism to carry on after him. And I think love is at the heart of it all. I don't ever want an attempt at evangelism to come across to someone feeling as though they had been manipulated. If I'm trying to reach them for Christ, however that conversation comes out, I really don't want them to go away feeling like they had just talked to a mattress salesman, that they had just got done talking to someone who was trying to manipulate them. I hope nobody is a mattress salesman, but you know what I mean. There's so many contacts with strangers that you can think of that go well. What I'm saying is, if you think of somebody who had a need and by chance they happened to sit in an airplane next to a doctor, and you can imagine the good stories that can come out of that, from that just simple conversation about this person that they had met, or they happened to sit down next to a psychiatrist or psychologist, and just happened to have a really good conversation. And those are the kind of ways I would like one of these evangelistic attempts to come, for them to come away feeling. I think that's what Jesus did. And I think that what we miss, probably what I've missed in the past, is because of focusing too much on what I want to make sure I have said by the end of the conversation. I've got in my mind, I need to have said these things or this conversation is a failure. When I go and look at what Jesus did, and sometimes what the other disciples did, apostles did in Acts, they didn't cover all the ground either. Many times Jesus just put the woman who had spent all of her money on doctors and just thought, if I can just touch Jesus' garment, I'll be healed. And she touches his garment, and he talks to her briefly and says, your faith has made you whole, and that's it. Time after time, he just tries to reach out and meet a need. And I believe that that is at the heart of evangelism. It's a true compassion, a true caring for what makes people hurt, and an attempt to just touch it and to reach it and to make it better. Love, compassion isn't just at the heart of evangelism. It's the heart of everything that we do as a Christian. It's a mark of being a Christian. You probably have memorized this verse I'm going to talk about from 1 John chapter 4. You probably all memorized it, 1 John 4. Probably 7 and 8 is the one that you would memorize. But I want to start verse 10 first. The reason that we love other people is because Jesus showed us what love looks like. Chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means the payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So because of the love that God has shown us, then we ought to be ones that, who are specializing in loving one another. And that's where we get the famous verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's what distinguishes us as Christians. And so it is at the heart of everything that we do. So it is what we are. It is what we do more than anything else. When we talk to people, whether we have answers or not, whether we have power or not, whether we have a word of God for them that rocks their world, that changes everything or not, whether we have money to help them out or not, whether we have time to get into their life or not, if we have love for them and we communicate to them that we care, then we have shown them the heart of God. That, at the very least, is what we are here to do. We are here to show them that God is truly moved in his soul for their troubles. God is not happy that they're in trouble. God is sorry that they're in trouble. And that is something that we can show them. He's not wanting their troubles to increase. He's not one that would ignore their troubles. You know, the world is full of people who are in trouble and nobody seems to care. But we are here as ministers, as hands and feet of Christ, to show people that we care. At Heritage of Faith, at our church, we show people that we care by some simple things, like on October 31st, we go out and we pack as many boxes full of food as we can, because we want people in some country that don't have it to have it. Now, we have fun along the way, yes. And we go to In-N-Out Burger and have hamburgers and other fun food afterwards, but we do this because we care. We partner with people like Potter's House, generation to generation, with people like my daughter Natalie, who's in Mozambique, with other missionaries, because we want them to succeed, because we want the people that they're touching to see the love of Christ in them, because we can't be there ourselves. We do everything we can to support them, to pray for them, to financially support them, because we care about the people they're ministering to. Samaritan's Purse is another example. We have this fun little drive where we fill shoeboxes with stuff and we pray over them. We do these things because we care. We reach out to the people that are in our lives because we care about them. And I just want to point out a few areas of our lives that we can particularly show love to people every day that we live. One of them is in the world of parenting. Now, I know that not all of you are parents. So you're looking over a minority of you are parents, but I'm going to turn it around in a minute and talk about children showing their parents that they love them. So it'll eventually come around to everyone. I'm going to start with parents, because parenting is one way that we can show. I guess I want to ask the parents, are you able to communicate to each one of your children that you love them? You know, homeschoolers set out, we as a bunch of homeschoolers set out to reverse a trend in Christian parents where they were not connecting with their children and the children didn't grow up to get the same love for God that they had. They didn't get the same vision. And over the years, in our life, it's been, I don't know, late 20s number of years that we've been involved in it. We've seen some real stunning successes over the years in families. And in people we know, we've seen some really stunning failures, unfortunately. Some really heart-wrenching failures. Clearly, it's more than just keeping the kids out of school. It's just doing that, just buying the curriculum, just sitting down at the table each day is not going to guarantee you have the happy, healthy family and siblings that love each other and children that grow up to love God. It's more than that. Because parenting isn't just what you do for them. It's not just what you buy for them. It's not just what you can teach them. It's not just the cool places you can go. It's getting them to the place that they feel understood, that they feel loved. It takes things like listening, understanding their struggles and praying for them and teaching them to pray. It takes explaining life to them and answering their question. It takes lifting up their spirits. It takes helping them with their projects. It takes sometimes sitting together and working on things. There's no formula. There's no minimum amount of time. It's different for everybody. It doesn't end when they're 18. It goes on through their life as they go on through struggles. I read a fascinating book recently. I'm almost finished with it. It was written by the daughter of Oral Roberts. Her name is Roberta Potts. She married an apparently wonderful man named Roy Potts. And if I understand correctly, she lives now in Scottsdale. But the thing I got from it that wanted to apply here is that it was very open. It was not a overly critical book about her dad. It was frank, but it wasn't overly critical. In fact, in general, she was very much a believer in what her dad believes, and she was defending him. However, she did talk about home life, and when she talked about home life, it was clear that dad was really, his head was in the ministry. He was gone most of the time. When he was home, his head was still in the ministry. He was preparing sermons. He was reading other people's prayer requests. He was praying for them. He was talking to people about this and that. He wasn't really connected as a dad. Mom was gone almost as much as he, but when she was home, she was present. She was accessible, and she was like working with the kids. And the way she summarized it was that Mom was truly an extraordinary person. She had a wonderful relationship with her mom and really had nothing critical to say about her. In fact, she said, "I'm concerned that this chapter is going to seem not praiseworthy enough, because you can't say enough about Mom." Whereas his dad, you know, she said he was a wonderful man, loved the ministry, but he just wasn't dad. And yeah, as the youngest daughter, it hurt. So why do I bring this up? There's something more than just the amount of time. What was the difference between Mom and Dad is when Mom was there, she was there. So even for people who have, because of the demands of life, they have less time than they would like to have with their kids, how you treat the time that you have makes a big difference. And that you are attentive, that you are caring for them, and bring it back to what I was trying to say, that they know you love them. That makes all the difference. Now, this doesn't just go for parents. It goes for the kids. Sometimes we, you know, the young people, we hear, I even grew up hearing all this, all the stuff about parents, make sure your kids know that you love them. And I just could like kick back during that part because that wasn't me, you know, one day I might be a parent. So yeah, okay, I get that. But I never turned it around the other way on myself. Do my mom and dad know that I care about them? Is it my responsibility to make sure that they know? They know. Think of this as your first relationship that you can really work on. There's another one to talk about in a minute. That you can really work on to give back and to make sure they know you care. Is it important? Yeah, because parents are actually people too. And they care. They want to know that they're loved. Yes, God fills their need for love, but they appreciate and they want to know that their kids love them too. I know that it's hard sometimes because parents have to do parenty things for you. Sometimes they seem pushy. Sometimes they're after you about the way that not cleaning your room drives them crazy. And you're thinking, I could just close the door and everything will be fine, right? Sometimes they're driven crazy because you didn't get your homework done early when you were thinking I had plenty of time to do it still. And they're all into your business about what you wear and about what you can see and about what you can watch and about what you can use your phone for. They tell you how to eat at the table, proper table manners, and tell you how to cut your hair and how to not cut your hair. They tell you what you can look at on your computer, on your phone, what you can listen to on Spotify. There are all these things, and you're just like, it's hard to love back when I had all this stuff I'm trying to process and deal with that you're trying to tell me to do. Well, moms and dads don't do that because they have a passion to control your life. They would probably rather just let it all go because it would be easier. They do it because they care about what's going to happen to you. They've seen what can go wrong when people go the wrong direction. And they're doing it because they care. And there will come a day, I know it seems a long way from now, but there's going to come a day, for some of you not too long, when you're going to be making your own calls. You're going to be making your own decisions. And they really want you to know what it feels like here. Maybe you all think, maybe you have always thought that it would be better to go that way, but for time, go this way while you're with mom and dad. And then later, when you decide if you're going to go this way or this way, you at least know what this feels like. So when you start going this way and you don't like it, compared to this, you can say, oh, I guess they were right. That's what they're hoping for. This is the reasoning behind all of this, and that's why they're defining your life like this, is because they care about you. It's like when you're teaching your kids to drive, And experienced drivers have a different perspective about, say, following distance than inexperienced drivers. Because if you're an inexperienced driver, just learning, you've probably been in the car for the most part with fairly safe drivers, and you've probably not been in an accident. You probably haven't seen an accident. So in your limited perspective of the world, limited understanding, it's probably nothing's gonna go wrong. But to the people who have seen it go wrong, they know that when it goes wrong, it's really a problem, because the car you're driving in, you're probably not gonna get to keep, because they're probably gonna total it. Wherever you were going in a hurry to get to, you're probably not gonna get there, because you're gonna have to stay and wait for the whole report to get done. And it's probably gonna cost you, if you were in someone, it's gonna cost you thousands of dollars by the time it's all done, because your insurance, blah, 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 blah. They've seen it happen. They've maybe been through it themselves, and they're trying to keep from it because they have a different perspective about the consequences. I use this kind of one example to give you an idea of how they're looking at the rest of life. And some of the rest of life have consequences far, far worse, deeper than those things. And they're trying to help. And like I said, believe it or not, it won't be too long when you will be making your own decisions. Let me ask you another question. How many of your brothers and sisters know that you care about them? And some of us, I'm talking to all of us now, some of us consider it our duty to point out our brothers and sisters' faults because mom and dad aren't doing a sufficient job of that. or for whatever reason, it just needs to be done. I mean, that's our job. That's what brothers and sisters do. But in spite of that, after you've taken care of that, do they know that you care? Do they know that you love them? You know, everyone else in your life, except for your future husband and wife, except for your parents, everyone else is going to come and go. Friends, acquaintances, business associates, even people that you know in your church, over the years of your life, they'll come and go, but your brothers and sisters are there forever. And they can be your best encouragers. They can be your best friends. Do they know that you care for them? This goes for brothers and sisters of all ages. That's why I'm saying I'm talking to everybody. This goes for the 2-year-old toddler who's always getting into your stuff, who won't even give you 2 hours of break to watch your movie. Does the 2-year-old little brother or sister know that you care about them? How about the 10-year-old when you're in your middle teens and the 10-year-old brother and sister just wants to have you as your friend when you are just now reaching out to others in your life and you're trying to get your other friends, but your 10-year-old brother or sister just wants to have what they used to have? Or how about the 24-year-old, the 20-something-year-old daughter that wants brothers and sisters to have as much fun at her wedding as she does, and she just wants it to be a special day? Does she know that you love her? How about the 30-something-year-old brother who's left the family and gone on his own way and finally figures out that family matters and wants to come back and wants to reconnect? Does that brother know that you care about him? And what about the 70-something brother or sister that has sudden health problems and just would like to have brothers and sisters around them that just for the comfort of it? You know, I never realized myself how much it means for people to come and visit you, or to send you a note, or to pray for you when you had a health issue than when I had the recent heart attack. I knew it was important, but I never quite got it. I was honest to goodness honored by everybody that prayed for me, that come to see me, that sent me notes, that even asked how I was doing later. I never got how that felt until I went through it. And there's something that really touches you at a really deep level when friends and family care enough to just check on you. How you doing? Come by to visit you. Husbands, do your wives know you love them? Wives, do your husbands know you love them? You know, ladies, showing your husbands you love them is kind of like building a foundation of a building. You kind of get everything set at the beginning, and then everything that ladies do for their husbands is all based on this love that they have for them. It's at the beginning of the relationship. Men, I don't know how come this is so different, but it is. But it's, you get it set right, and then all the building of your relationship and your life is built on it, and it's generally understood that that foundation is still there, you're still loving them, and everything is all okay. And I'm saying this as a contrasting statement because men, showing your wives that you love them is a little more like watering a plant. You have to do it every day. And there's sometimes that it's particularly hot outside and you have to keep checking because it needs more water than it used to during that particular season. It's because someone else in their life is sucking all the love out that you're putting in. And there's some circumstances or things in their life that just means that you need to communicate that affection and that caring more than you normally would. And like the plant, you can see it in them when they didn't get enough. And when it's right, wives are beautiful and healthy and strong. And men, do your wives know that you love them? Ladies, do your husbands know that you love them? When you pray for people, we've talked about this when we talked about how to pray for people. Just want to remind you what we had said. When you pray for someone, whether there's power that's released in that time, whether there's a great word of God that comes from that, whether there's something dramatic that happens to them, whether God opens up financial blessings for them or not, did they come away from that experience of you praying for them knowing that you really loved them? Because if they didn't, then we failed. Because that, more than any of the rest, is what we're trying to communicate the heart of God, that they know that we love them. In this book I was just talking about before, Roberta says something remarkable about her dad. He said he had that way about him when he was praying for you. He looked you straight in the eyes, and you felt like there was no one else in the world, in his world, except for you. And he had that way of just focusing. He wasn't looking over your shoulder to see what time it was or what was going on behind you. He wasn't anywhere else except right there in your world. And the effect of it was you believed that you were everything for that moment. The people that we pray for know that we love them. How about the people that we're doing service things for at church? This is the last category I was going to bring up. When you're doing helpful things for people at church, do you do it in a way that they know you care about them? If you're helping someone to move stuff, they're just moving their house. It's not just about getting stuff from one place to another. And I'm very task-oriented, so I'm talking to myself. To me, there's 100 boxes there, and we need to get 100 boxes there. But the job is, we have 100 boxes there, and we need to get them there in the process of them knowing that I really care about them. You see that? Because what we're doing is, yeah, we're helping them get a job done, but we're serving each other, and I want to do it in a way that they come out knowing that a bunch of people came because they cared about them. When we watch someone else's kids where they're doing something, it's not just about childcare. It's about letting that child know you care about them. It's about letting that mom who couldn't be with her child for a while know that you care about them. If you're driving a grandma to a doctor's appointment, it's not just about transportation. It's about letting her know in the process of it that you care about her. If you're bringing a meal to someone, say someone just had a baby, and you're bringing a meal to the family, it's not just about the food. Now, I know for the starving children of the mom who just had the baby and can't cook, to them it might be all about the food. But to the mom, often it's about showing the baby. It's about touching that family. It's about when you do it in a way that they know that you cared about them. We had back It just reminds me of the young men's group. When back when Scott and I were doing it, we sat down some of the young men, we would give them advice about how to arrange their first date. And it was funny, we got Jana in there and we'd say, of all the times Scott took you out, what was your favorites and what would you like about it? And it was a lot of fun. But we would tell them, if you're picking a restaurant, remember guys, it's not a feeding. It's a conversation. So for guys, they might, think, since this is a major investment in food here, I'm going to make sure that I go to this starving. Hint, guys, ladies don't usually go to the date starving. That's just the mistake that guys make. it really doesn't matter what you pick to eat. This is not like making major purchase from a catalog. It doesn't matter. Menus are a useful conversation starter, but they're not the point. That we would tell them, so put your phone away, put your fork down, figure out what she wants to talk about, figure out what she cares about, figure out what she likes to do, and talk about that. That's what it's about. And same advice for all of us. If you're doing something for someone else, in the process, remember, there's more to it. What is it they care about? What is it they want to talk about? What is it that's hurting them in their life that we can minister to? How can we go beyond the stuff we do for them and make sure that they know that we love them? So, just in summary, love should motivate everything we do as believers. It is what makes us different than everybody else. That they will know you're Christians because you love one another. It's what shows others the heart of God. It was at the heart of what Jesus did when he was here. It's at the heart of evangelism. It's the heart of what Paul and Silas were doing. And I think that's what made them have such an instinctive reaction. When the earthquake sets them free from their chains and they hear that this jailer is about to kill himself, rather than taking the advantage and leading them and the rest of the prisoners out and going to another town, they say, wait a minute, this is his last chance. We're going to minister to him. And then we're going to go back to prison because that's what's going to keep him alive. And we're going to use this as a chance to minister to someone. Why escape when God can touch a life? They were motivated by love for him. Let's do that. Let's be that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful stories you have recorded for us in the scripture, and that we can look at them, we can learn, we can scratch our heads and say, why did they do that? And we can come out better when you help us understand. I pray that you would touch each of us and increase our capacity, our ability to love, and to show people in our life that we care. I pray that you would pour out your love on us so that we are even more able. I pray that you would minister to every family that's here, every family that are a part of them that are here, that you would just keep them safe with you, that you would bless them and the things that they're doing, that you would bless their work and their lives, and you would bless their relationships. And I pray that you would bless the time of fellowship we're going to have now and the potluck we're going to share, that it would be a time of refreshing and enjoyment for all of us. In Jesus' name.